10 o'clock for the 10:10 service, right? So, no. Anyway, it's great to be here with you. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll begin our worship time. So, Father, thank you so much for being with us today. You come to meet just an anxious heart to be with us. We believe in a God whose character is so remarkably good, never compromised, but always pure, always love. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand to worship.
Go. burden is so light. This burden is so light. At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your name, the oceans roar and tumble. Let's sing that together. At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your name, the oceans roar and tumble. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, will you shout your name, shout your name. Shout your name, filling up the skies. Endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, O Lord. At your name. Verse 2. At your name, the morning breaks in glory. To shout your name, O Lord. Lord of all the earth, Lord of all the earth, shout your name, filling up the skies. Endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, O Lord. There is no one like our God, we will praise. We will sing. Shout your name, filling up the sky. Endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, O Lord.
name above all names. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's why we sing to His name, and that's why we profess Him as our Lord and Savior. As morning dawns.
As morning dawns and evening fades, You inspire songs of praise. Then arise from earth to touch Your heart and glorify Your name.
Let the nation sing it louder, 'cause something has the power to save. Come on, church, what's your name?
It's a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder. Nothing has the power to save.
Is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder. Nothing has the power to save. No, nothing has the power to save but Your name. Rise up on the stone.
Thank you. We're going to go into the time of prayer today. It's right before Thanksgiving, and we have so much to be thankful for. So I know it's our entire lives are different than they were a year ago at this time. You probably would survey across our country and across the world, and a very high majority would say we're kind of worse off. And yet I would argue we have so much to be thankful for. Paul, we're in our Bible readings, as we read, Paul is constantly writing about the hardships, and he's constantly saying, be thankful. And we have so much. And so there is an incredible report. We'll try to send it out today, but Ryan Healy, our young guy that we're praying for to overcome cancer, some incredible good news, just of like very vast improvement that we just give glory to God. Yeah. And we continue to pray for him, but we do it. We start with thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done, because you paved a way to heal him. And this church has such a legacy of seeing people get healed from things that doctors have said it's not going to happen. And here's the latest, which is pretty awesome. So we're going to pray for Ryan. We're going to give thanksgiving for the Morabitos. If you don't know, yeah, okay. So you know that Matt and Leslie gave birth to their first child. And so Amelia Ann Morabito, I tried to get her to be named Bradleyana, and I think it came in second, so whatever. But we're so happy for Millie and for the Morbidos, and we look forward to seeing a baptism and seeing this family. Man, we love them, so that's awesome news. So there's so much to give thanks for. Let's do that. And God, we come before you today filled with thanks. God, yeah, we got challenges right in front of us. God, we have fears in front of us. There are all kinds of giants in this world that it would just be nicer if we could avoid them. But Lord, that's not necessarily the way life works. Instead, we have a God who's greater than any giant. We have a God who slayed the giant, the great giant, when he died on the cross and then rose again. And Jesus, we put our hope in you. And so, Lord, we pray for Ryan Healy, and we say thank you so much, God, for tumors that have literally gone away, for the big tumor shrinking sizably, for his spine strengthening, for his body just feeling so much better. God, for everything that cancer's tried to take from him. God, we said that's not your will. And you came, and you've obviously agreed, because you've stepped into this in such a profound way. God, we thank you. We thank you with love. We thank you with adoration. We exalt you, God. You're worthy. And so we pray more. We pray more for Ryan, more healing for him, more just even the mental discipline and toughness of just day by day, knowing that it's worth it, every step he takes. And so, Father, just bless him and bless the Healys, God. Give them an abundance of favor. We thank you for this family, God, and we just pray you rain down your blessing on them. And Jesus, we thank you so much for Matt and Leslie and Millie. We pray, Jesus, that this family would just celebrate. What a time right before Thanksgiving to have your first child, and God, to see this young girl and see the just how much you love her, Lord. And we pray you would mark her as yours in such a way, God, set her apart, dedicate her in such a way to be a lifelong worshiper, just someone who just connects with you and sees the glory of our God and carries the light in darkness. And we just thank you for them, Lord. And God, for all that's going on here, we just lift your name high, Lord. There's not a darkness in this world that's greater than the light that's you, Jesus. And we just proclaim you with love. We proclaim you with joy. We proclaim you as the Savior of this world. We bless you today. We ask, Holy Spirit, come, give interpretation. You're God, you wrote the scripture for us, and our minds can get totally confused by it until Holy Spirit comes and just unlocks it for us. So God, we ask that again today, the Holy Spirit, you come and align us to your word, align us to your ways. We bless you today. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, you guys can please have a seat. I too want to welcome those of you watching online. So it's, I'd say great. It must be nice to be seen. So I don't know. I wish it was two-way for us. As you're aware, we set a year ago at this time. We said we got a 2020 challenge. We're going to read through the Bible as a church. We're going to read through the Bible in a year, and we are. You ever like climbed a mountain? Has anyone ever climbed a mountain? It's tiring. So anyway, like when you get up, but you get over and you start to like, you've done it, you've summited and it feels great. We're past that point in the Bible readings. We had some long, we had some tough ones. We had Job, right? We had some long, steep hills to climb and we did it and that's awesome. So this week we read books like Philippians, which come on, that's awesome. And so we're going to look at Philippians today. Philippians 2 is what we're going to be in, which it's so fascinating. So as we read through, one of the advantages of reading through the whole Bible in a year, in a quicker time period, is you start to see themes. It's not a deep study, it's a wide study, but you start to pick up on certain themes that come up so regularly. And one of, in fact, the theme of Paul's writings, it's everywhere, and he just repeats himself over and over and over again, is his proclamation of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming. This is everything for Paul, and it's what he focuses on. And there's not a letter where he doesn't just pour it into it over and over and over. He puts it in the introductions to letters, right? And so this is number one. But as you're reading through, and you might notice there's another, it seems like a theme that comes up often as well, and it's unity. It's, hey, church, work together. And he constantly calls people to the gospel and to each other to say, hey, you're a team. Be united together in this. And so that's what we're going to look at today. You kind of know I love sports. Even though I get very emotionally drained on days like yesterday. That was so bad, Matt. I love team sports. There's something about watching a team play. And so there's a team that I'm thinking about right now, even in our conference that we cheer for, but a different team, that they're like probably one of the least talented teams, but they play so well. They're undefeated. They beat Wisconsin yesterday, and it's like, are you kidding me? And it's like, it's not that they're that talented, it's that they play clean, they play smart, they play together, they work, they do their assignments and their fundamentals. Like, it's just, they know what's expected of them, and they know that I trust the guy on my left, I trust the guy on my right, and we're going to go win. And it's incredible to watch them play. It's like, they're just really good in that. And it's like when a team comes together for a common goal, you realize that like even though the other team has a couple of superstars that are better than anybody else on the field, a good team can beat a more talented team. And that just comes from unity. When you work together and you strive in unity. And so we're going to talk about unity today. Paul is writing a letter we call it Philippians because it's the people who live in the town Philippi. And so a little context is always helpful, but Philippi is actually at the time that Paul's there, is a major city. It's extremely important, and its roots, maybe you know this, but it actually goes back about 90 years before Paul planted this church. So Julius Caesar was assassinated, right? There's some famous screenplay about this, right? And so when Julius Caesar got assassinated and his assassins fled, Caesar's two heirs, who were Mark Antony and a guy named Octavian. You guys familiar with Octavian? He later changes his name. He actually wins everything. And he changes his name to Augustus. He becomes Caesar Augustus. And this man eventually, he conquers his co-partner here, Mark Antony and Cleopatra. But Caesar Augustus actually, he essentially ends the Roman Republic, which was a mighty deal, and he forms the Roman Empire. It really turned. This is a very strong, powerful leader. And so he and Mark Antony together, though, go, and they're chasing Julius Caesar's assassins, and they end up in this town of Philippi. And they're there, and it's the great battle of Philippi, and that's where they defeat the insurrectionists, and it's over. And Rome, the power of Rome, rules and will live another day and actually a couple more centuries. And it's a really remarkable moment. And Octavian, later Augustus, but Octavian says, this city right here is a Roman colony. And that meant a whole lot. It meant this city, all of a sudden, because Octavian declared it, became extremely important. It meant that they have a significant reduction in taxation. They have land ownership privileges. A number of veterans would settle there. This was like in 42 BC when he named it that. So if you go all the way to about 50 AD, it's like 90 years later, Paul is actually still in Asia. If you remember this on the mission, his second mission trip, he's in Asia in the town of Troas, and he gets a vision, and he sees a man over in Macedonia, in Greece, saying, come, preach the gospel over here. And so he says, okay, and he hops on a boat the very next morning. He's very obedient, and he goes, and the first place he goes is Philippi. And that's where he plants the very first church in what's modern-day Europe that he planted. And so, in 50 AD, this city was really Roman. And so it was actually the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, which was the road to get from to get from Rome to Asia, which was significant there. You know, they didn't fly, so it went right through Philippi. This is a major city. But I find this part fascinating. It was so Roman that Philippi is in northern Greece, right? And the Greeks ruled the world for a long time. Rome conquered the Greeks, but Greece had Hellenized, meaning they had made everything Greek. It was a really Greeky world because they made it that way. They pushed their culture on everyone. And here's now a town in northern Greece where when Paul comes in, the dominant tongue is not Greek, it's Latin. Like, this is how Roman and proud to be Roman this city was. And so Paul comes in, he starts a church there, and in 50, and then it's about a dozen years later when he's writing the book of Philippians. It's a letter to the church in Philippi, and he's writing from prison. And prison, you know, not that it's like ideal today either, but in the Roman world in that era, to be in prison was a mark, like just a. It was such a stigma that you carried with you, and nobody wanted to associate with a prisoner. It just carried a different level of, like, ugh, than it would today. Okay, and so and yet the church in Philippi actually sent some gifts with a guy named Epaphroditus. He's mentioned in this letter to Paul. He's likely in Rome, in the prison in Rome, and they send him to give him gifts and say, hey, we still love you. We're here to support you. We love your mission. You'll get out soon. And Paul writes a letter of thanks, and this is that letter. So he writes it back to the church in Philippi and sends it back with the same guy, Epaphroditus. And it's a very positive letter. We've looked at some of these letters and gone, oh, like 2 Corinthians, right? And went, Ho, or Galatians, that's a tough one. And this one's actually very encouraging, very thankful. So what I want to look at today is Philippians 2, the very first part of it. But we're gonna back up and just catch the very end of chapter 1, because it really sets up chapter 2 for us. But this is so much about unity. And so, Philippians 1, we're going to start at 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he's not saying, like, let your manner of life be worthy enough to receive the gospel. The gospel, and he's already declared it in chapter 1, like, it's what Christ did for us, he did for us. Regardless of our response, regardless of our lifestyle, regardless of anything, this is what God's love is. God's actually for you. God's for all of us. God's for every person, right? And so he's really clear on that. But then he said, hey, let your manner of living, like your manner of life, be worthy of it. I mean, like, let your response to what Christ has done for you be noted in you. And so he says that. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or if I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's so much unity in this, right? He's like, hey, of all of this, just make sure you're of one mind, one spirit, side by side. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's an interesting way to end the chapter because he's like, hey, you know I'm in jail. Y'all might end up there too. I know it's not a good thing, but hey, we keep going. And there's a whole, and we ought to flesh this out at some point, the theology on suffering, because we don't like to suffer. I don't like to suffer. I don't like pain. I don't like to be sick. And yet, the Christian church, it's an expectation. And I don't know that it's our expectation. I still remember, and I thought of this during last service, and I didn't look it up between, because I know I have this in a journal, but I remember probably 7, 8 years ago, Francis Chan was speaking, and he made a comment. So this is before he had moved to China, but he had visited China, and he was in the underground church. And I still wish I'd looked this up now, but when he was in the underground church, he was asking their leaders, he was meeting with them, and like, how are you guys growing? You have a hostile communist government. Like, how are you growing? I mean, this is an incredible church network you have. And it was just mind-blowing to him, because in the States, we struggle. I mean, church is like, yeah, right? And there underground, it was just growing like crazy. And they said, they gave him, and I think it was like 5 tenets, like they stood by. And like the second one they embraced was suffering. Like, we embrace suffering. And he's like, whoa, 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 stop with that. What are you talking about? Like, because that's nothing like we do. Like, we don't embrace suffering anywhere, right? We don't want it, and we certainly don't love it. But it was such a different framework of mind that church, that the underground church in China that's growing like crazy still is, embraces it because they know that's part of what comes. They know that comes. They know we don't live in a Christian world, and they're Christian. So of course there's going to be conflict. It's just, anyway, it's an interesting, sometime we'll go there. And I'll be more prepared for that. But it was just one of those things that stood out to me. But in this, Paul just makes it so clear that the church is called to stand together because life in Christ is difficult. It's truly difficult. It's never promised to be easy to be a follower of Jesus. And I love the phrase, and I'm a pretty hopeful person. I have to be for my sports teams, because reality is one thing and hope's another. But I love the phrase, the best is yet to come. And, you know, we hear that a lot. And do you know that's not in Scripture? I mean, yeah, if you think about the end time, if you think about the whole big picture, oh, the best is yet to come, and it's a slam dunk. But if you're talking about our temporal existence, I don't know what's coming next year. I don't know what 10 years from now is going to look like. It could get really hard. It could. The point of this, and Paul is saying, is be unified. Be of one spirit. Be of one mind. Stand side by side. When I read this, I get the mental picture of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah, the king of Persia, sends him to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and he is a take authority kind of guy, and you would think with the king of Persia saying do this, it should be pretty safe and easy. It's not safe and it's not easy. And so it's just like side by side, back to back, a warrior and a builder together working, because that's what teamwork is. And that's how that's what I saw, was just the Nehemiah building the wall, like, together. It's not easy, but it can be done. And so we get to verse 2, and this is where I want to be today. Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any encounters with the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, all really good things in verse 1. He says in verse 2, complete my joy, meaning make me happy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He takes all these good things out of verse 1. He says, hey, if you want that, if you want encouragement with Christ, if you got comfort from love, working with the Holy Spirit, if you have any of this stuff, what does he say in verse 2? Be unified. You could have it all, but be unified. And he preaches this hard. He said, do not work against each other, but be of one mind. Be united in this. Be together in this. Don't go off and try to conquer something on your own just because you have something good. I saw an article this week. It was on a news site that I'm on a lot, and it was kind of a junk article. I knew that. I still clicked on it, and it was about actors and actresses who've worked together on TV shows and absolutely despised each other the whole time. And some of them I knew, and others I was like, really? I didn't know that. And it's just fascinating. Some of these were like 10-year long runs where these actors just can't stand each other, but they do their job and they're really good. They put on a great show and they're just miserable. As soon as end cut happens, they're shouting at each other and they're just so disgusted with each other, right? And it's like, well, they're able to still produce something good out of it. So you're like, okay, that's good. But the unity isn't really there. They're not working through anything. And how this is relevant to church is it happens in church where somebody or several somebodies will get together and say, hey, I know what's best. I know what this church really needs, or I know what the kingdom really needs. I'm going to make it happen because God's given me the gift of make it happen. And so I go and I make it happen. We'll deal with the repercussions afterwards. And you just kind of ram it through and you get it done and you're like, yeah, baby, I did it. And here's the problem. You can do a good work, but do you know that a good work done the wrong way isn't really a good thing? A good thing done the wrong way is not really very good at all. And I just want us to think about that. Paul's writing to this church. He's proud of this church. He's thankful for this church. He has so much to affirm them in. And he's like, hey, you got all these good things, but stay unified. It's so important. You don't want to be doing all these good things and then be in disarray or be unhealthy and not relationally connected to each other. And I say that for us. Like this church, man, there is such a rich history. there's a really strong, well, during COVID, our numbers are way low. I know that. But there's so much. This church has been marked for so much. And we can always look backwards and say, yeah. We can also look forward and say, we're going to do this, and we're going to be healthy. We're going to reach this community. We're going to win souls for Jesus, right? But Paul is saying, look, that stuff's good, but do it together. Be unified in this. Be one like organism, one grouping of people moving together. That's what church is called to be. That's why small groups are so important. It's why just being devoted, being connected matters, so that we're in it, that we have this love for one another. So verse 3, Paul builds from that, and he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Several of the translations instead of that use the word rivalry. Do nothing out of rivalry. And you think how rivalries work. Rivalries are all about trouncing your rival, right? And then rubbing their nose in the dirt and then mocking them afterwards. Rivalries, they're the best games to watch. They're fun on sports fields, right? Harvard, Yale. Neither team can really play much football, but hey, they know rivalry. Daryl will love this because this is the kind of thing I wasn't sure if it was appropriate. I didn't think it was inappropriate, but Andrea's taught me, Brad, always err on the side of don't show it. So I'm not going to show it. But I don't know that it's wrong. But anyway, in 04, Harvard-Yale football game, at Harvard, the Yale students, some of the Yale students got together. And you know those, like, when fans hold up big colored squares and, like, together it all spells something? Like, at the end of the quarter, I don't know how they did it, but the Yale students got the Harvard fans in their main press side to all hold up their signs, and it's in Harvard colors, and it says, we, and it's the equivalent of we stink, okay? And it's like, it's hilarious because there are all kinds of photographs of the Harvard players turning around, staring at their own fans and their own colors, holding up these signs where the whole side of the stadium says, we, you know, stink. And it's like, that's what a rivalry is. And Paul is saying, not in the church though. Keep it on the field. No, not in the church. It doesn't work that way. Not in the church. We shouldn't have conceit. We shouldn't have rivalry. We shouldn't look at one another as somebody to challenge another's position or place or authority or any of that. We're not like that. We're called to be unified. Paul then drops the H word. And he says, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Humility. And this ends up being the key to having unity. It's humility. When you look up humility, Merriam-Webster says that humility is freedom from pride or ignorance. That's what freedom is, or that's what humility is. And in the last several weeks, when we've looked at what Paul's written about the gospel of Jesus, if you could sum it all up in one word, it'd probably be the word freedom. The gospel of Jesus is freeing. What he's done for us is set us free. We're like chains and guilt, shame that we carry around that we're never meant to carry around. He breaks it off. We're free, set free. Well, humility is freedom from pride. It's freedom from ignorance. So Paul says, that's what you need. You want to be unified. You need humility. And so to verse 4, it says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Humility is not ignoring your own interest. It's not that. Paul doesn't say that. He says, look not only to your own, but also to others. So it's not neglecting yourself. That's not humility. Humility is still caring and being responsible and right and knowing yourself, but it's also looking to others. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then, so he says, have a mind, a singular mind. He's writing to the people, all the people, and he says, have one mind that's like this. And he's going to go on to write here. The next few verses, like is it like 6 to 11? It's called the hymn of Christ a lot of times. Different biblical scholars see it differently. Some think it's an old Christian hymn before and that Paul just used it. Most would say Paul wrote it and this is his finest work. Like this is Paul. Paul was always anointed when he wrote scripture, but these few verses are like his masterpiece. And I tend to agree with that. I think this is incredible. It's all about Jesus. But it's about Jesus being humble. And this is the example Paul uses to make his point from previous. And so, this is incredible. So regarding Jesus, and he goes through different like time periods of Jesus' own existence in these verses. So, verse 6, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is what theologians call the preexistence of Jesus. It's a real term, the preexistence, and it means that long before, you know what, like 4 BC when Jesus was born, he's existed long before. The second person of the Trinity was evident in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, we're told in Scripture that Jesus is the agent of creation. Like the second person of the Trinity. There's a prayer meeting. Let us make man in our own image, right? The Trinity is having a prayer meeting in Genesis 1. And so the second person of the Trinity existed long before he took on flesh. And this is saying, though he was in the form of God, though he existed in this, and though he is God, he didn't desire to rival the Father. That's what's meant by God in verse 6. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he didn't ever try to usurp the Father. He always recognized his role, his position in that, and there was just humility in his preexistence. And then you go to the next verse, verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this, if verse 6 is about his preexistence, verse 7 is about his incarnation. And that, I know that's another churchy word. It just, when he became incarnate is when Jesus took on flesh. And so this is... And again, this is about humility. So where's Christ's humility in this? Well, Christ, like Jesus, in heaven, Trinity, powerful, wonderful, no physical pain, and yet he stepped off that throne to come to earth. And to come and be a, and the word here is to be in the, by taking the form of a servant, or it's really like a bondservant, or another way of saying it is a slave. He didn't come and just be an untouchable royalty. He actually came as a slave. Like, this is the ultimate of humility, that he left the throne, stepped onto earth for our sake. It's love. He did it for us. But the humility it required was tremendous. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the humility that Jesus was willing to die. This is his death, often called his humiliation. There's another full of churchy terms for you today, but his humiliation is not his embarrassment. Even though the cross is, I don't know that there's a very fun death penalty way. I don't think there ever has been. But the cross was the worst of the worst. It was used for the worst of sinners, for the worst people, the murderers. He didn't just crucify anyone. You could give people a quick death if that's what you know, the loss that they needed. But the cross was punishment. It was to humiliate. It was to embarrass. But for Jesus, it wasn't about embarrassment. His humiliation is actually a take on the word humility. His humbleness, his humility, to his willingness to go to the cross, not just die for us, but to die on the cross for us. Again, his humility. Until you get to verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is Jesus' resurrection, these three verses. It's his ascension, and it's the final churchy word is, it's his glorification. It's where he comes to glory, and that he ascends into heaven and he reigns now. But the whole story of Christ is a story of humility. And these verses, these like six verses right here, are some of the purest words in the Bible on Jesus. Just to see this poem or this hymn. If it wasn't a hymn before Paul wrote it, it became one for the Christians who worshiped. And just incredibly rich words, and Paul is put that together only as an example. It's an illustration to make a different point. For him, he knows that for the church to be unified, it's going to take humility. And so he points to Jesus. He points to the humility that Jesus had, where he was willing to sacrifice for the own good of the whole. And he sacrificed his life for the good of the whole, for us. And he's saying, hey, church in Philippi, hey, church in Westport, hey, this, when we're willing to sacrifice, when we're ready to have humility and we empty ourselves, then we're unified. Then we're in a position where I'm all in for you. This isn't about me. This isn't about my name. This isn't about what I can get out of it. This is about me serving. This is about me being part of something so much bigger than myself. And that's what church is called to be. And it's pretty awesome. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just the hope. I love hope. Love the to see what church has always been called to be. And God, we just want to bless you today. I thank you for your favor. Thank you for just one mind. God, and when it's one mind, we know it's not one heart. There's that too, but a mind is what we think with it. That's where our choices are made. That's where love is founded. It's in our minds. And God, today we want to have one mind. We want to be dedicated to the mission of Jesus, to the love that you have. We're so thankful for you. God, come today. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this time in the service, we're going to move into the Lord's Supper. And just like we're not passing offering plates around, we're not passing communion around. So if you didn't on the way in, just past these doors here on the now it'd be on that side. You're right, unless you're facing that way. You're left. There's little communion packets of bread and wine or bread and grape juice. I want to invite you to. We're going to stand, sing the doxology, and while we do that, you can go grab your communion elements and bring them back in. So let's stand for the doxology. Let's pray. God, we come in the name of Jesus today. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for coming to us. It makes our job of coming to you pretty easy. And Lord, we do. We want to just open our hearts. We want to open our lives up to you. Father, we've lived lives of sin, and sometimes it's things we just do, and we know they're wrong, and other times it's neglect. So oftentimes we neglect living our best life in you. We choose a life in a way that gives us a temporary satisfaction and a spiritual hole. And Father, today we just want to come clean with you. And it's the reason it's if I use the word easy, is because we know your character, that you're a good Father, and that you're here to restore us. You're not here to shake a finger at us. You're not here to scold. Your heart is pure, and your heart is love, lovely. And so, Jesus, we confess our sins to you. We ask you to clean us. We're good at cleaning the outside, but we need help on the inside. And we ask you that the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, during your humiliation, when you went on the cross, you took upon yourself the sins of the world. You took my sin with you. And you died means you paid the penalty for my sin. So God, we confess our sins to you. We pray for forgiveness. We pray that justice would be given because we've been set free by you. We thank you and bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible's really clear that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's just. And he forgives us of all of our sins. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the loaf and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." So we take, we eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and drink this cup, this new covenant, my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." So we take, we drink. May this gift of the body and blood of Christ give you strength and endurance to life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue in worship.
declares your majesty. You are holy. Oh, out of wonders beyond our gratitude. You are holy. Holy. Precious Lord, reveal your
Thank you for worshiping with us today, and thank you for just being here. Those of you online, thanks for joining us as well. Awesome. I hope you all have a great Thanksgiving. A couple quick announcements we have. Just like we don't pass the offering plate, there is a plate in the back. If you brought your tithe, you can put it there. You can also go online to our website and give that way as well, safely, securely, which is awesome. We have youth group tonight, 5 o'clock here. Which would be, well, not like here, but you know, in the building, and which encourage youth to be at that. This upcoming Wednesday, we do not have Wednesday night prayer. It's the day before Thanksgiving. Stay at home. Prepare to feast the next day, whatever you do. But we'll be back the next week. So our mission of the month is Hidden Choices, which we actually gave thanks for and prayed for last Wednesday. But we love Hidden Choices. We love what it's about and just the pro-life, pro-love message. Sorry, the communion bread's like still there, apparently. Anyway, I want to give you the blessing today. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in you what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Have an awesome Thanksgiving.